The Old Testament reading is taken from Isaiah chapter 58. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the feast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you seek the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The epistle is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The good news according to St. Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. That's how we end worship every Sunday, with words given to Moses to bless the children of Israel as they traveled to the promised land. That blessing raises a question. How do you gain God's favor, God's peace, God's help, the confidence that God will work all things together for good in your life and in your children's lives and in the lives of all those whom you love? How do you gain God's favor? You know, when I was a kid, from age 10 to 14 or so, in the spring and summer, I had a lot of regular lawn mowing customers in the neighborhood. And when fall rolled around, I spent my weekends raking leaves. And I remember late one Saturday, or Sunday afternoon, actually, in November, I was raking leaves for a neighbor lady who lived a couple blocks from our house. She had a lot of oak trees, and it was taking me forever to finish her yard. In fact, it was getting dark, and I still wasn't done. Just as dusk was really setting in, to my surprise, my dad appeared, and he helped me finish up. And then he waited as I knocked on the door and received my wages for my work. And then he and I walked home together in the dark. It's one of those little episodes that you just remember. Sometime after that, I heard my dad talking to a friend, and he said, "Chris is our hard worker." And I still remember that. I remember the joy and pride I felt in finding favor in my dad's eyes. And I earned his favor by working hard. That's how you do it, isn't it? I mention that memory because in our readings today, there's something important said about how we find favor in God's eyes. Do we earn it? In our gospel lesson, Jesus emphasized that those who keep God's law and teach others to do so will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Certainly an indication of God's approval, of God's favor. But when we take a look at our Old Testament lesson from Isaiah 58, we read a complaint from those who believe that they are keeping God's law, people who argue that they are doing everything that they're supposed to be doing, and yet it seems God withholds his favor. Isaiah 58:3 says, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" In other words, we're doing what we're supposed to do and beyond. We're checking all the boxes. Why aren't you responding to us, God? Why aren't you helping us? Why don't you answer our prayers? What is it that God is looking for from you? What does God want from you before he bestows his favor upon you? Is God's favor something you earn by keeping God's law? You know, Jesus made a fascinating comment in our gospel lesson today. In verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." You know, Jesus was regularly accused of trying to abolish God's law. Why? Why would Jesus have to defend himself against the false accusation that he was abolishing God's law? For this reason, he was continually forgiving those who broke God's law. Thieves, prostitutes, corrupt officials, adulterers, murderers, everyone who sought forgiveness, Jesus was forgiving them. And yet, he insisted he was not trying to abolish the law. So if God's standards of behavior still apply to you and me, and yet God is willing to forgive us, even when we don't measure up, then what is God looking for from you and me? What does God demand of us? Anything? There's got to be something we're supposed to do. Isn't there? Something to earn God's favor? Something that makes us confident of his love for us? What does Jesus say about this? He says this: a law-abiding and well-respected Pharisee, along with a corrupt, traitorous, and hated tax collector, went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was respected for good reason. He did everything right. He was a pillar in the community and deeply, deeply religious. It seemed, anyway. His image was certainly burnished by the fact that he was successful financially. He probably also had a beautiful wife and smart kids. The tax collector, on the other hand, was a real bona fide scumbag. He made his living collecting taxes from hardworking, patriotic fellow Jews and gave the money to the hated, occupying Romans. He gave the Romans some of the money anyway, as much as he had to. He collected substantially more than required and kept the excess for himself. Why he was hated so enthusiastically by everybody was no mystery at all. So anyway, both these men went to the temple to pray. The esteemed Pharisee prayed like this: I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other men, those who extort money, the unjust, those who commit adultery. I thank you especially that I'm not like this tax collector over here. Unlike him, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. End of prayer. The Pharisee was a man who kept God's law, apparently. Then it was the tax collector's turn to pray. Aware of the depth of his own sin, the tax collector remained near the back of the room, declining to approach the altar. In fact, he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But beating his chest in an expression of contrition, he mumbled, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The punchline to this parable was absolutely shocking, absolutely scandalous to everyone who had gathered around Jesus and was listening. They crowded around and strained their ears to hear Jesus say, I tell you the truth. It's the hated, sinful tax collector who went home forgiven and accepted by God. Clearly, the tax collector received God's favor. Why? Why? He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He broke every rule in the book. It's as if the law had been abolished. But Jesus did not abolish God's law. He fulfilled it. He's the only one who kept it. And he transfers or credits or imputes his own righteousness to you and to me, who are incapable of keeping God's law ourselves. So we're forgiven, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. So here's the question. Isn't that just going to encourage people to sin? You know, the earthly consequences of sin don't go away. Look around and see the fallout of broken families and relationships and pain and suffering and sadness and anger and addiction and perversion and despair. You can't miss it. It's all over the place. In fact, you may well be feeling it right now. On March 4th and 5th here, we're going to have my former seminary professor, Chad Bird, speak here at Christ the Vine, as you know. That was another announcement slipped in there. Part of his story is his own spectacular moral failing and the horrible price he paid for it. If he had to do it over again, would he do what he did? Of course not. And the point for all of us, because we all struggle with sin, is that God doesn't pile on. He doesn't pour salt in the wound. In fact, Jesus is the one source of forgiveness and acceptance for you who are beaten up and bleeding from your own losing battle with sin. The wonderful news is that, like the tax collector in the temple, you're invited to be honest with yourself and honest with God. You're invited to quit pretending to be someone that you're not. You're invited to see yourself as you really are. And despite your failures, you're offered God's mercy and favor. Despite your guilt. What relief. What comfort. What peace, finally. And you didn't even have to earn it. Because you can't. It's God's gift. And when you recognize, to some extent, the depth of your own sin, and you grasp, to some degree, God's love toward you despite your sinfulness, you will be enabled to love God who loves you. And you will be empowered to have compassion for your neighbor who is sinful, just like you are sinful. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love and compassion and mercy and kindness and forbearing toward us who are sinful. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with love toward you and that we would respond to your great love by having compassion toward our neighbors who are much like us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.